I'd like to preemptively tell you that I have read through this chapter, and I've made sure that I can pronounce the majority of these names to the best of my ability. But if there are a few in which I mess up the syllables or phonetics, then please forgive me, because there's a couple in there that I'm not too sure about.
Just a couple.
Like I said, I'm excited to continue this, what I believe is a fairly practical series, where we're thinking in real terms about the city of God, the city that we would love to live in, the city that we would love our cities to look like, and how we can practically, through the power of the Spirit, through the power of God, create, shape, and change our world, our nation, our cities, our communities, our churches and families, to give glory and honor to the Lord who's created us. I want to start out with a quote before we get into our scripture. In this day and time, as I'm sure you're aware of, in this time of turmoil, we remember the Kirk family and the great evangelist and martyr, Charlie Kirk. And he was quoted saying, in one of his most famous quotes, his advice to the next generation was this: get married, have children, build a legacy, pass down your values, pursue the eternal, and seek true joy. That was Charlie Kirk, a great evangelist, martyr, father, and husband, as he was quoted in his late life. I would like us to consider that and frame our minds in that message as we go through this chapter. Walls and gates are destroyed. They need to be rebuilt. Nehemiah knew this, and we have spent the last few weeks exploring that this is the truth for us as well. In Nehemiah's time, it was a necessity. And in our time as well, I am being increasingly convinced, I believe we are too, that this is the truth of our day, our time as well. This morning I'd like us to explore the truth of God's word in Nehemiah chapter 3 to uncover this practical and inspiring message. More than a list of mere names and deeds, this account and immortalization of a miraculous revival, it stood the test of time. And so I'd have us ask why. If you're willing and able, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, we'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Where the word of the Lord says, Elisha the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated. And as far as the Tower of Hananel, the men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar the son of Imri built next to them. The fish gate was built by the sons of Hashiah. They built and laid its beams and put its doors, bolts, and bars in place. Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Meshabel made repairs. Next to him, Zadok, the son of Ban, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, and the nobles there would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Then Jeshana, that gate was repaired by Joed, the son of Pasea, and Meshullam, the son of Bezadiah. And they laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men of Gideon and Mizpah, and Melatiah and Gideon and Jadon and Meronoth, placed under the authority in the city of the governors of the Trans-Euphrates. Izal, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall, where Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Harukh, made repairs opposite his house, and Haddish, the son of Hashabiniah, made repairs next to him. Malachijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Haloesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we open up this time of worship and consideration of the word and the scriptures, I'd ask that we'd open in prayer if you'd bow. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for the book of Nehemiah and the words of your Spirit that is living and active. But I pray that we would give them consideration, that we would let them sit on our heart and spirit, so that we may grow in knowledge, we may grow in wisdom, and we may be encouraged to live a life that is changed because of the scriptures we have read. And I pray for my words, that rather than I speak, you would speak through me, O Lord, through your Spirit that you have given. And I thank you for this time of worship and for your Son, for this prayer in your Son's name. Amen. As we start out, I want us to think of our first M word. I've got three for us this morning. The first one is might. Might is necessary. Might is useful. Might gets things done. And if we want to rebuild, if we want to repair, if we want to restore, we cannot be weak. We cannot lack power. But rather, we need to source it. We need to find it. We need to retrieve it. We need to use it correctly. And so this morning, I want us to think about our nucleus of power, the smallest, the most compact and concise area of power that God has given us. I want us to start by thinking. In this chapter, chapter 3, the word son, to my count, was mentioned 38 times. Mind you, there's only 32 verses in this chapter. Friends, family, that's no mistake. And this morning, I'll share with you that, to those of you familiar, you may remember, but that Greasehead philosopher, Dom Toretto, from the famed Fast and Furious series, he once said, "I don't have friends, I've got family. And if you don't have family, you don't have anything." So church family, this morning, I am suggesting to you, Nehemiah chapter 3 explains, demonstrates, and embeds into the history the importance of family. Where that is the nucleus. That is the smallest, most compact, most efficient source of power that we have. And I would suggest to you this morning, as we kind of flush out this reality, we can get into the details. I want us to define our terms. Now, I'm going to pit myself against the Oxford Dictionary this morning. I hope I can give a more clear definition and version of what I think family ought to be and what it really should be defined as. The Oxford Dictionary gives two separate definitions for the word family. The first one is a group of one or two parents and their child or children living together as a unit. It's fine. Secondly, all the descendants of a common ancestor is what it defines a family as. Well, if you open the Caleb Dictionary, here's what I would tell you. My first definition I'll give you is this. The family is the holy outgrowth and realization of the Lord's command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Number two, family is the fruit of God's gifted covenant between the one flesh that is united between a man and a woman. That family, our friend Don was talking about, that's all fine and dandy, but unless we sink deep enough, unless we define our terms correctly, we could be misguided. Family is what our friend Charlie was quoted as saying earlier. We can distinguish these concepts. We can take on one side friendship and community. That's great. But does friendship and community have real covenant? Family does. If we can set our eyes on that, family being the nucleus of society, this morning, our power, our nuclear option is just that. in this spiritual war, we rely on our building block, that being the nuclear family, and then the family that surrounds that. That is where we start. That is where our power comes from. And that is the outgrowth from where any change we could ever hope to expect will grow out of. I'll begin by talking about the union of man and woman, the fruit of their loins, and then the glory that that family brings God. In this passage, chapter 3, we see the names of so many people, whether they have noble standing, whether they're just a number of one of your normal regular Joes, but there's nobody named Joe in this passage, so, you know, anything but your normal Joes, I guess. We see their works. We see the works of their sons. They see the works of them with their daughters. And they're only there because of those who came before them. We see clearly that in the most necessary of times, when things must get done, when change is required, when there are walls to build, when the gates have been burned and they are ash covered, the family is where change happens. Nehemiah didn't go and just grab the most random people off the street and make this hodgepodge group of people to get the things done. Rather, he relied on God's tool, on God's chosen method of spreading and building in this world. He went to the family. Change proceeds as an outgrowth from the most compact and smallest parts of our society. Change is from the bottom up, from the inside out. I want us to consider that. Think of the picture of a seed of mustard, that being our picture in the New Testament of a necessary faith, of a powerful faith. Not because all that is required in its entirety is that small seed, but it starts there. It starts there and then quickly takes over landscapes with quick and efficient growth, with large and sometimes intimidating powerful size, giving shade, showing power. Just like the mustard seed, so starts the family's impact on society. The power of a faithful family cannot be overlooked and should not be misunderstood. Now let's roll it back. If we have established that part of our current situation, walls crumbled, gates charred, a city meant for God's glory is left in dire need of repair and restoration. I've said it, yes, true for Jerusalem, true for Nehemiah, but true for us now. True for our nation. True for our state. True for our metro area, for Bryan, College Station, Hearn, for our communities, our neighborhoods, all the way down to the smallest unit, our households. In a time so grand as this, with stakes so high, with such an obvious need for change, for goodness, for love, for grace, for mercy, could I suggest to you that maybe we're thinking too big? Are we looking for some answer to come from those of us who are so out of context and out of the know? Are we looking to the elites, to the politicians, to the rulers? Yes, we can hold them to expectations. We can have hopes and prayers. We can pray that change would happen there. But how could we expect that if we won't make the change in our homes, our households, our lives first? I think we desire correctly that our nation would honor Christ. That it, yes, the nation, would not conform to its collective desire of fleshliness, but it would be transformed by the given spirit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is true for our world is true for our country, and it trickles down, like I said, state to city, to neighborhood, to household. And we ought not look top down, but I think we should think and work bottom up. From the smallest of our communities, we can change. All such bigger and bigger and bigger group can be impacted with efficiency and attention to detail. We can see this so clearly in chapter 3 that there are tasks given, and yes, they're completed and carried out in small parts with small groups. Eliashib, the high priest, he teams up with his brothers, and they build, and they build. They build the sheep gate, and then they consecrate it. Because that group that is small, that is intimate, that is tight-knit, that knows one another, is fully capable of bringing in such grace and love and mercy and reverence to the work that they're doing. Because it's not top-down, because it's bottom-up, they can pay attention. They can have attention to detail. They can be faithful and reverent. They can do it efficiently. Sons of so many notable men from this city, they took up their tasks. They would make repairs and they would build. Shallum makes repairs across this city, and he takes up the help of his daughters to do such tasks. Observe it. Here, every job is done, and every job that is recorded to be done is only done with the family or because of the family. Every man who is named is the son of somebody. That's how they're noted. That's how they're remembered. So why are they there? Well, presumably, they are there because they had a father who raised them correctly, who gave them the example, training, and support needed to know, yes, when the time comes, I will be willing, but not only willing, able, capable, competent enough to do the things that need to be done. He had an example. Those men had training and support. They were trained up, like Scripture says, to do good works, thus making him willing, capable, and committed to all such necessary work that would come his way. Others we see working hand in hand with the family. I think this picture is so beautiful. That not only would they worship together or pray together, but they would roll up their sleeves and they would do necessary things. When they see a problem, they don't just wait around for somebody else to go fix it, but rather they know in their heart of hearts that the Lord works and he works through his people. And if they know that they're the people of the Lord, that means they need to get to work. For the glory of God, for the purpose of his will, they're going to act. Should we also act? As one of the popes, John 23, says, the family is the first essential cell in a human society. It is the most compact. It is the smallest. I'll say it again, it's the nucleus. From there, growth happens. From there, things can go out, but it doesn't get any smaller than that. Because community, unified community, needs an example. It needs something to look to if it wants to imitate it.
Yeah.
And so we ought to have families that show this world what unity looks like. If we want to wage war against this world, if we want to wage war against flesh, against evil, against darkness, why would we not lean on and take hold in our hand the power of this blessed nuclear option? A man, a wife, children, and then their extended family. That tight-knit bubble, that unified body of arms, hands, feet, eyes, ears, I can do so much good work. Because like I said at the beginning, wars are won with might. but fear not. Number one, because we wage wars with the power of God. That's not of the world. But also, know this, that the Lord has infused within us the necessary strength, the necessary spirit to carry out his will. That is through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work that it does in families. Now to our second point, I want us to talk about working practically. This is our method. We understand that might is needed. Well, how does that might play itself out? How does it work in truth, in love, with grace and mercy, with fervent respect and fear of the Lord? How does it work practically in its covenant? Well, this family we keep talking about is familiar to us. Some of us, we have great experience. Our memories are flooding back with all these good times, these loving, joyful memories of our family. And some of us may be more familiar with turmoil or dysfunction. And some of us may have a lack of memory, for we have decided to sever or separate ourselves from such relationships. I say that to say what doesn't need to be spoken, which is understood already. The process of building a Christ-centered family is not one that comes easy. And that's because it doesn't come by accident. It takes a few things. Well, more than a few things. Namely, but not limited to, unity, leadership, submission, obedience, humility, service, and love, which binds all such things together. Our methodology must be careful, and our aim must be central, looking at the cross, looking at the gift that was given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, looking to Him first and imitating. Husbands and wives must honor their covenant to one another. They must, both between themselves and surely before our Lord. Children, they must obey. They must give honor to their parents, as Scripture commands. Husbands, as it says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, as he gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it in the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, having not a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish. Right there, the washing of the word. As the head of a household, the husband is to wash his wife and his children, his family, in the goodness of the living, active Word of God. To catechize, sanctify, build up, encourage, and teach. And oftentimes, correct and rebuke, so that the body may be unified towards a common goal, a common Savior, a common love, and a common work. Know that love trickles down, and that it gives life and power, and encourages and gives faith to those that receive it. And then wives, as Scripture says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Both such actions, this leadership and submission, are mirroring the character of Christ. For Christ was not unknown to either. He actually did both in perfection. He perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. Perfectly so, out of his perfect love, that he would go to the cross for us. So in all of this, in case you've missed it, it is centered there. The cross of Calvary stands at the focal point of our discussion. That is what unifies. That is what gives power. That is the sacrifice that was required and given so that these things could be done. The Psalms remind us how good and pleasant is it when God's people live in unity. Amen to that. Unity is so joyful. It is so good. It is so pleasing to our Lord's heart and eyes. After all, does not our Savior Christ pray in John that we would be one? Yes, we. our families, our churches, our communities, our schools, our companies, our states, our country, this world would grow closer and closer to unity in the same way that he is unified with the Father. That is Jesus' prayer for us. That is the goal, that our families would grow, tighten, and be sanctified across this nation, popping up in each community, in each church, in each congregation, to change, rebuild, and restore God's desired outcomes, his will. That we would give him glory. Well, as we talk, as we sit, imagine if this sounds great. In our heads, this is easy. This makes perfect sense. But practically, how does it look? I would offer you first prayer before anything. Households filled with unashamed, fervent, faithful prayer. Before meals, before travel, before decisions, but before you go to bed. During fellowship, prayer, during such joyful, fun times, and prayer in the shadow of fearful times to bring light. Fervent and free, flowing out in full faith, pointed to the Father, we would let those petitions flow and flow and pour out. And yes, the children need to see it. They need to be carried up in it. They need to be involved. They need to be taught. Not that there is a perfect, correct, holier way to pray, but there is a reverent, faithful, unashamed way. And if we can show that to those who will come after us, we can do so much good. And not just the children seeing it, but additionally, the children should receive instruction, not mere correction. We're used to that. But true teaching, catechizing, and preparation for work, both spiritual and in the physical and world realm. Because our families, like I've said, need competence and confidence. If our families are fearful and incapable, how would anything get done? And that does come from the parents. Would we read scripture aloud in our living rooms with our family full there? Husbands, would you be in the scripture with your wives on a regular basis? Would you pray with her on a regular basis? Would you pray with your children as they go to bed? Would you wash them in praise and scripture and prayer all throughout the ins and outs of their life? And would we praise the name of the Lord? Would we recognize his goodness? Would we recognize his power? Would we show our reverence and fear of him in front of our families? Would we do that with equal and sufficient measures of grace and truth to flow in and out of these daily family activities? Will we do that? And also a word to our forgetfulness. Yes, love. Yes, love. This that binds all things together. Yeah. Genuine hearts, attentive spirits, paying attention to those in your life that you see every day and maybe sometimes forget to consider asking. Considering, praying for. For after all, love is of God, and God is love. And if we want to imitate Christ, we need to see his example of love to those he held dearly. I pray for us and myself that our families and households would be wise and faithful, that we would be regular attendees of communion fellowship, that our families would be students of the word, practitioners of prayer, and we would be men and women that are pursuing, chasing, seeking to find the heart of God in our daily lives. For this is an outgrowth of the Spirit, and this will create goodness in our lives, but not only our lives, but the lives of the people we come in contact with. All such works and deeds are flowing out of this life spring called grace, making it possible to find unity in the one who prayed for it. So consider this. If there are jobs to do, if there are walls to build, gates to repair in our communities, in our cities, our states, our countries, why would we not be the ones to fix them? Why would we look to all of those who are deafened by their wealth and power and corruption, who know nothing of the heart of God, who care not about his scriptures or his sacrifice? Look to our brothers, our sisters, our mothers and fathers in the faith. Consider, as I go to this last and final point, all of those who came before us and who made change did not do it waiting around for somebody else.
Yep.
And real quickly, before I go to this last point, I want us to consider the city of God. Are we supposed to be citizens of this city? Yes. And how can we be citizens if we do not first revoke our past citizenship? If I want to be a citizen of the city of God, I can no longer be a citizen of the world. As Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. That is our nationhood. That is our community. That is our nation. So let's give up our past citizenship and let us assimilate. How are we going to do that? Sanctification. Mm-hmm. Our sanctification is our assimilation into the culture of God, into the society that he would have us be a part of, so that we can know the truth and we can uphold it as such. It requires personal change. That requires community change. Change in our households, as I spoke before. And as I close out, I want us to focus on a third M, that being memory. Heritage, lasting impact, that is what chapter 3 says to me. What are we, 2,500 years removed from this, and we're still talking about all these sons of men who we've never met. We have no idea what they looked like, what they sounded like, what they enjoyed. But what we do know is these men and women, these sons and daughters, these brothers and sisters, they cared about their city. They cared about God. And they were receptive and obedient to the call of Nehemiah to say, stand up, roll up your sleeves, let's work. Because for all of the reasons not to, because of all of the temptation that we may have to be sluggish and lazy, whether it be work, school, sports, entertainment, keeping us away, keeping us too coy and reserved to do God's desired work for us, if we may lack the courage or patience, let us look into history. Let us look to Nehemiah. The words of faithful servants echo. They give faith and they surround their successors with a Hebrews 12:1 great cloud of witnesses that we can look back on,
yep,
find faith from, be supported from, and be encouraged to do good work. Let's get that great gift to those who will come after us. If you would recall, and this time a person, a group of people, a family, a household that was yours or somebody else's, that made an impact on you and your faith, made you realize maybe this pursuing God thing really matters. Maybe acting out my faith is important. All of those who have encouraged us, did you know that you can actually have that same impact? That you have had that same impact? And that maybe the measure of our lives, both the life as we give it to the Lord, and the heritage we leave, maybe that is the greatest impact we can have. The great preacher Billy Graham said, the greatest legacy one can pass on to their children and grandchildren is not money or any other material thing, but it is an accumulation of one's life, a legacy of character and of faith. If we want to leave a legacy, of good moral character, of faithful pursuing after the doctrines of Christ, if we want to uphold the Word of God so evidently in our own lives that that stands the test of the time, then we ought to get to work. For our descendants, for our children, for our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers, for the future, let us walk. Let us build in our lives and our households character, giving faith freely all the way to Jerusalem as we walk with joy and strength, trusting in the Lord Almighty. For we have been given an opportunity to show this world the gospel, to show this world goodness and faith and grace, because that gospel changes things for the better. This morning, consider our ancestors in Scripture, our ancestors in this country who founded this nation for the purpose of building a people who would serve God free from religious persecution, who would give faith and grace and goodness to all the peoples that would reside there, a desire to make a nation who would submit to Christ. Well, we must submit as well. Our families, our households, our neighborhoods, our states must submit. Joshua 45, verse 51. You've probably got this on multiple picture frames in your house, maybe a couple mugs as well. It says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That was true for so many who came before us. Our fathers of this nation in this revolution, our fathers in the Restoration, our fathers and our ancestors in the Scriptures, who were faithful men and women who cared a lot about what God had to say, and they let it change their lives. If that was true for them, if for them and their families they really served the Lord, we should too. I pray it can be true for us. Families of believers, giving glory to the Father, yes, submitting to His will, shaping their society to do the same. As one of my favorite preachers, Doug Wilson, says, all of Christ for all of life, beginning with the family, echoing out into forever, with faith, love, and grace, because God's gift, Jesus is sacrificed, the crux of this matter being the cross is what can unite us. That's my prayer, that we would submit, that we would bury ourselves, our past lives, that we would revoke our citizenship, that we would never want to sit on that fence or be a dual citizen, but we would revoke all past things and give them up for the purpose of being a citizen of heaven. And let us do all that we can do, not by our own power, but by the power of God, to bring such heaven to earth. Would you close in prayer with me before we sing song? Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful for you. We are thankful for this list of names. Though many unfamiliar to us, we understand that their impact has lasted the test of time. That centuries and centuries later, we can see an example of men and women, sons and daughters, who desire to serve you and allow that desire to be made into reality. Lord, help us to do the same. For Lord, I pray for this church in Hearn. I pray for this town. I pray for the surrounding cities of College Station and Bryan. I pray for our state, Texas. I pray for our nation, the United States. And I pray for this world. In this time of turmoil, Lord, I remember the Kirk family and the legacy that he left. Lord, I pray that we would as well be gospel preachers in our communities, that we would give truth and life because of the sacrifice that your Son gave. Help us to be encouraged and not afraid. Help us to be courageous, fearless, for we know that you are in control. Lord, we are not unfamiliar that good triumphs over evil in the end. So allow us to have faith and encouragement for that. God, I thank you so much for this church, the opportunity that they give me to share this word. And Lord, I pray that it has been pleasant in your sight. I pray for our families, our nation, that we would serve you and submit to your Son.